So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Last summer when I returned from the Southern Baptist annual meeting in Anaheim, I gave a report, and I told you that Southern Baptists had given an uncertain sound in regards to the role of women in the church. The situation was this. The largest church in our convention is Saddleback Community Church. It's in Lake Forest, California. It's led by a guy named Rick Warren. He recently retired, but he was the pastor at the time. And they had ordained three women as pastors in their church. Well, ordaining women is contrary to the Baptist faith and message, which is the doctrinal statement of the Southern Baptist Convention. This occurred a year ahead. I kind of want to get the timeline here. Last year, 2022, we were in Anaheim. The year before, we were in Nashville, and I was at both of these meetings. And in Nashville, somebody from the floor presented a motion that the Southern Baptists break fellowship with Saddleback because they had violated the Baptist faith and message and ordained these three women. In Nashville, they agreed to table it and bring it back for a vote last year in Anaheim. Well, there was quite a discussion when it came up in Anaheim, and the committee pulled it from a vote and said, we will table it, we'll vote on it next year in New Orleans. So I want you to see how this is dragging out and the progression of things here. And the reason they wanted to table it again was because some questioned what the word pastor meant. And could a pastor apply to something that a woman might do in good conscience in the church? So for that reason, they pulled it. That was in June last summer. August of last summer, someone wrote a letter to the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention and asked that we consider amending the Constitution to include these words, that the Southern Baptists do not, quote, affirm, appoint, or employ a woman as a pastor of any kind, end quote. That letter was signed by 2,169 Southern Baptist pastors, including myself. So that goes to the executive committee last August. This past February, 2 months ago, the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention announced that they had disfellowshipped Saddleback Community Church from the Southern Baptist Convention because they had ordained these women. That decision generated a lot of confusion. I am confused, because if the executive committee had the authority to do that, what were they waiting for? Why have we dragged this out over two conferences or two annual meetings and almost 2 years? I don't know the answer to that question. But 2 weeks ago, I received an email from the Conservative Baptist Network that offers a troubling possibility. Because of the way they were dismissed, Saddleback can show up in New Orleans in June of this year, and they can appeal. They can come to New Orleans, and from the floor, they can ask that the convention reconsider the actions of the executive committee and reinstate them as members in good standing. Now, I'm not often caught up in conspiracy theories, but consider this possibility. Because of the action of the executive committee, conservative pastors like me breathed a sigh of relief. I didn't understand how and why they did what they did. I was glad they did. And so I just kind of let down my guard And you've not heard me talk about what's going on in New Orleans this year. I thought that issue had resolved itself and kind of blown over. Last year at this time, we had 10 people committed to go to Anaheim to the annual meeting. This year, we don't have any, because I've not said much about it. What happens if in the convention in New Orleans, conservative churches like ours stay home, and the less conservative churches who disagreed with the executive committee show up in force? And then what happens if Saddleback shows up and on the floor they ask the convention to reconsider and reinstate them? Given the popularity of Rick Warren, because he's a luminary in the Southern Baptist Convention, you've probably heard the name. He's well-regarded, highly looked up to. From the floor, the convention could reverse the decision of the executive committee and thereby essentially endorse the ordination of women without ever taking a formal vote on whether we should do so. That possibility has set a fire under me. And that's why this morning I'm going to preach about women in ministry and what does the Bible say. And then I'm going to ask you to consider going to New Orleans with me. Before I do, I want to tell you why the issue matters. Here are three reasons this issue matters. Number one, the Bible is clear. Number two, the slope is slippery. And number three, the time is now. When I say the Bible is clear, what I mean is the Bible clearly states that the role of the pastor is reserved for men. In fact, the Bible takes it a step further, and it flat out says that women are not to hold this position in the church. Now, you might call it a patriarchy, you might call it sexism. I don't care about all of that. I call it biblical. That's what the Bible teaches. Here's why. The book of 1 Timothy was written for a specific purpose. You know, there are 66 books in your Bible, and of all of those 66 books, Timothy probably has the most clearly stated purpose statement, because Paul tells Timothy exactly why he's writing this letter. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So Timothy, look for me, I'm coming, but if I tarry long, I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Timothy, I'm writing this letter to you so you know how to run the church." What that tells me is this passage we're looking at this morning is specific to the church. This passage does not refer to anything outside of the ministry of the church. It does not address whether women can have leadership roles in any other place or any other context. It is specific to the church. It does not address whether women should run for office or should run for office or run a civic organization or any other organization. This refers to the church. With that in mind, turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 12 from the NET Bible. Paul says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet." Frankly, I don't know how Paul could have spoken any more clearly than that. If words mean anything, then the role of the woman in the church is not to be the pastor and not to exercise authority over the men. Now, that thing at the end of that verse, "she must remain quiet," that doesn't mean she comes in the church and tapes her mouth shut. It's in reference to teaching or exercising authority. The woman needs to be quiet. That's the job of the man. Over the years, I've read a lot of attempts to explain that away. And they all pretty much boil down to some version of this. What was going on in Ephesus is that there was this heresy that was being promoted, and it was coming mostly from women. So when Paul writes his letter to Timothy, he says the women just need to be quiet because they've really blown it here. So Paul's command about women was specific to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was, and it would be a mistake to take these words to that specific church and say it applies anywhere else, any other time. That's the cultural context, you see. All right. Here's my response. Show me the evidence. I mean, if that was going on, do we have a document that was written about that time that describes that? If there is, I'd like to see it. I've been pastoring since 1981, and you can do the math however long that is. I've never seen that document. I've heard it referred to a lot. Oh, the authorities say, okay, let's go to the document itself. I'd like to see it. I'd like to read it. As far as I know, that came from some authority. There's no such document. If there is, show it to me. Is that a reasonable request? And then, if there is such a document, if there was such a thing going on at the church at Ephesus, I would have expected Paul to have said something about it. Here's what you need to know about Paul. Paul did not hesitate to name names when he addressed issues in the church. Here's an example. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. We know it as the book of Philippians. It was really just a thank you letter because they had sent him some money, and so he's writing them a thank you. But Paul couldn't just write a thank you letter. He had to write a whole series of stuff along with it. But that's essentially what Philippians is. In chapter 4, he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. Those are female names. These two women. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, when you understand that Paul's letters were probably read the Sunday they received it from the front of the church, you got to wonder what Euodias and Syntyche thought when that was read. What was going on between them? I don't know. I don't have any other source to tell me. I can only surmise that there had been some kind of dispute between them, so Paul calls them by name, and he says, Euodias and Syntyche, I want you to get along. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Don't you think that there had been a handful of women at Ephesus who were stirring up heresy, and Paul meant to address that he might have just called them by name and told them, knock it off? Even in 1 Timothy, when you come to chapter 6, Paul names names. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Paul was not shy about calling people out and specifically addressing issues that they had. Paul didn't do that in this text. So I frankly don't know where anybody got the idea that that was what was going on in Ephesus. The text doesn't say it. I'm not aware of any extra biblical history that says it. It would sure be convenient though, wouldn't it? What's really interesting to me is the rationale that Paul gives. Verse 12 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And in verse 13, he gives his reason. For, or because, you want to know why? Here's why. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Huh? Well, actually, Paul's logic is very simple. Adam was formed first, and he was given headship over Eve, and she is in a position of submitting to her husband. That's Paul's argument. Now, having authority over the woman does not mean that the man is somehow superior to the woman. Neither does it mean that the woman is inferior to the man. It simply demonstrates that God has designed an ordered universe. There is a structured hierarchy. You have heads and you have those who submit to the head. And this is not the only place that Paul has alluded to this. He spoke about it very clearly in his letter to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul said, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. Now look at that divine order he just spelled out. God the Father is head over God the Son. Does that make the Son inferior to the Father? No. Does that make the Father superior to the Son? No, they're equal. But somehow in the Godhead, there's this structure, this hierarchy. God the Father is head over God the Son. God the Son is head over the man. The man is the head over the woman. Paul's argument about the role of women in the church is not rooted in the culture of Ephesus. Has nothing to do with what may or may not have been going on in Ephesus. It's rooted in the Garden of Eden. It is rooted in creation. God designed the man to be the head of the woman, and that does not change with culture. It transcends culture. Now, I understand what I just said is dramatically counter. If I said that outside the doors of this church, I might get lynched. I get that. Doesn't make it any less true. My job is not to make the Bible conform with culture. My job is to preach the Bible and let the chips fall. Paul did not stutter. He wasn't confused. He simply spoke the truth. We would do well to heed that truth that Paul spoke. The Southern Baptist Convention would do well to heed that truth that God has spoken. I've told you the Bible is very clear, but Paul was not finished. This was chapter 2. We haven't even gotten into chapter 3, where he gives the qualifications for a pastor. Let me read those qualifications to you. I'll read from the NET Bible translation just because I like the translation. As I read, I want you to listen for the use of pronouns. Are you ready for this? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, that's the word for pastor, he desires a good work. The overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not contentious, free from the love of money. He must manage his household well and keep his children in control without losing his dignity. But if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become arrogant and fall under the punishment the devil will exact. And he must be well thought of by those outside the faith, so that he may not fall into disgrace and be caught by the devil's trap. Anyone hear the she pronoun in any event? Was there any inclusiveness in that paragraph at all? That's pretty sexist, isn't it? You know why? Because the pastor is supposed to be a man. Let's take a look at something else in that chapter. Chapter 3, verse 2. The overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That phrase, the husband of one wife, translates three Greek words. I will tell you those words in order that they are in the Greek, just the literal word-for-word translation is this. One woman, man. Now there's controversy about what that means. Whether it could have been married before, or does this preclude divorce? And I get all of that. That's not my issue this morning. The phrase says the pastor is to be a one-woman man. The pastor is to be a man. Can Paul say it any more clearly than that? What do you not understand about that? Here's another question. If Paul entertained the idea of ordaining women into pastoral ministry, what are her qualifications? And show me a passage where he says, if a woman desires the office of the overseer, she desires a good work, a woman pastor then must be. Oh, but pastor, all those things that apply to men, they apply to women too. Oh, so she's to be a one-woman man? How does that work? Paul never entertained the thought of a woman being a pastor. The New Testament never entertains the thought of a woman being a pastor. I attended a pretty liberal American Baptist seminary where they were intent on packing their pulpits with women. And I signed up for a class called Paul and the Pauline Epistles. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but it certainly bears repeating. I was excited about the class because of my time at seminary. I'd heard them dance around this passage that we're looking at this morning. I'd never heard anybody address it head on. So I was excited. The night we were going to be in 1 Timothy, I showed up early. I got my seat. I'm chomping at the bits to hear what this guy has to say. I'm going to tell you almost verbatim what the professor said. Now bear in mind, this was in the late 70s, so a few years have passed. And you know how memory plays tricks on you, but here's my recollection of his presentation. Paul did not write 1 Timothy. This book is a forgery. Paul believed in the equality of women. He wrote Galatians 3:28, and any man who wrote Galatians 3:28 could not have written 1 Timothy. And with that, we were done with our study of 1 Timothy. I kid you not. That was it. Boom. Well, I'll give the professor credit for understanding that what the book says, it says. I mean, he didn't try to dance around and explain it away. I mean, it says what it says. So the easiest thing for him to say was, well, Paul never said that. How would it be if we could just dismiss anything we didn't like in the Bible? Wow. I've also noticed that for people who argue for women pastors, it always circles back to Galatians 3:28. That's their key passage. So let's take a look at it. Here's what Galatians 3:28 says. These words are not in this verse, but they're implied. So it gives it a little context. In Christ. So this is talking about our relationship in Christ. I'm supplying those two words. Here's what the verse says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, there you go. If there's neither male nor female, then how can you say it's wrong for a woman to pastor church? God doesn't know the difference, whether it's a man or a woman. Well, not so fast. Let's look and see what Paul's saying in Galatians 3:28. I like to set it up this way. In our lives, we have two kinds of relationships. The first I'm going to call vertical relationships, because vertical goes this way, right? This has to do with our relationship with God. And then we have horizontal relationships, meaning it goes this way. This has to do with our relationships with the people around us. Paul says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. What he's saying is, in terms of their relationship with God, the Jews have no advantage over the Greeks have no advantage over the Jews. That was not always true. For 1,500 years, the Jews had been the custodians of God's truth. They had God's law. All of that changed at the cross. Previous to the cross, if you wanted to know the God of Israel, you converted to Judaism and you converted to their God. At the cross, Christ broke down that middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Greeks. And now, as far as knowing God, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Does that mean that on the horizontal level, in terms of our relationships with others, now there's no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile? All of those distinctions are now gone? Well, Paul apparently didn't get that message. Because he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles." But wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said there's no difference between the two. In terms of their relationship with God, there's not. In terms of their relationships with each other, distinctions still pertain. And by the way, God's not done with the Jews. In our study on Romans, when we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, you're going to see that God's got a lot of things in store for the Jews. But when it comes to knowing God, they have nothing over anybody else. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We can both know God. Next thing he said, there's neither bond nor free. The bond would be the slave. The free would be the slaveholder. In Christ, there's neither bond nor free. What's he mean? What he means is that in Christ, the slave master has no advantage over the slave. They can both know God. They can both be saved. What about those horizontal relationships? Well, if what Paul meant to say is that God has abolished all of those distinctions, how do you explain Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5? Slaves, this is Paul writing, the same guy who's written everything we've looked at this morning, okay? Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said, in Christ, there's neither bond nor free. What do you mean, slaves obey your masters? In terms of the relationship with God, there's no difference. In terms of our relationship with each other, there are still slaves and there are still slave masters. And slaves have a role in that system. Why didn't Paul say this? Masters, in Christ, there's neither bond nor free, so liberate your slaves. They're no longer your slaves. Well, because that's not what he was saying in Galatians 3:28. And the final thing, because there's three things, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. Does that mean that all gender differences have disappeared? Careful how you answer in this culture. Because if that's where you go with this, you have just endorsed the transgender movement. You now have Paul saying that gender is fluid. You think that's what Paul is saying in this text? What Paul is saying is, when it comes to knowing God, the man has no advantage over the woman has no advantage over the man. We both have equal access. But when it comes to that horizontal relationship, the husband is still the head, and the wife is still to submit to her husband. The man is still the pastor, and the woman still cannot exercise authority over the man in the church. That's what Galatians 3:28 is saying. To use that verse as an explanation for women pastors, you're twisting the text. You're making it say something it does not say. You're making it stand on its head. You just are. Oh, it sounds really good when you first throw it out there, but when you dig a little deeper and say, oh, what's he really saying? Doesn't work. Why does this whole issue matter? Number one, the Bible is clear. It could not have been any more clear. Pastoring is the job of the man, and the woman is not to exercise authority over or teach men in the church. My second thing is this: the slope is slippery. Historically, when churches at once held to the position of men as pastors, when they've turned away from that, that was the first step to who knows where the end is. Here's an example. When I was in high school, the Episcopal Church in America, mainline denomination, ordained their first woman. It was headline news because feminism was in its heyday, and here we had a Christian denomination that has said women can now be pastors. They were celebrated. They were looked up to. Wow, look at this. So were we surprised when a few years ago they became the first mainline denomination to ordain openly practicing homosexuals? Didn't surprise me. I mean, if you're going to explain away one text to accommodate culture, you may as well explain that text away to accommodate culture. It's a slippery slope. So am I saying that if the Southern Baptists vote to ordain women, we will eventually ordain homosexuals? I don't know. But what's to stop it? Well, you say, Pastor, the Bible is really clear about homosexuality. It's a sin. Uh-huh. It's also pretty clear about women pastors. So if you're going to compromise the one, where does it stop? This issue matters because the Bible is clear, because the slope is slippery, and because the time is now. If we do not stand up and be counted, we may well lose our denomination. Now, I do not mean by that that the denomination will go away. What I mean is the denomination will go on, but its commitment to the Word of God will cease to exist. So that we'll be tossed by every wind of doctrine, and who knows where that might lead. If we let this go, what will be next? I don't know. I shudder to think about what would be next. My fear is we just become like all the other mainline denominations, accommodating culture at every turn. And with that, I want to ask you to go to New Orleans with me. Based on the giving in this church, we can send 12 voting messengers. We can send as many people as want to go. 12 can vote. My plan is to drive. I'll leave here early on the morning of June 12th. That's a Monday morning. And it's like 12, 13 hours to New Orleans. It's not that far. And the meeting is on Tuesday and Wednesday. We'll spend the night on Wednesday, get up early Thursday morning the 15th, and drive home. Let me know if you would like to come along. Whether or not you go to New Orleans, I want you to commit to praying for this denomination. There is a strong movement in this denomination that would dismiss everything I just said this morning as a secondary issue. They'll say things like, that's getting in the way of winning people to Christ, and that's the only thing that matters. That is not the only thing that matters. The thing that matters is the truth of God's Word. Amen. And God's Word will never compromise truth to lead someone to Christ. And if that's our position, God have mercy on us. Pray for this denomination. This is the primary issue right here. Actually, I want you to respond in two ways. First, pray for the Southern Baptist Convention. And second, renew your commitment to this right here. Your commitment to knowing this book, to understanding this book, to obeying this book. Whatever anyone else says or thinks about you outside this church doesn't matter. You don't answer to them. You answer to the God of this book. Commit yourself to this book. This is the anchor that can secure us in these uncertain times. Join me at this anchor. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that when your word speaks, it speaks clearly. And I thank you that you have spoken clearly through the text this morning. I pray for the Southern Baptist Convention that you would put it on the hearts of our leaders to see your word as clearly as we've seen it today, and that we might stand up for truth, not to be contentious, not to be ugly, not to cause division or discord, but to stand for the truth. I pray you would move in such a way in New Orleans in June that the Southern Baptists would come back to this, your word, uncompromising, not moving, not watering it down, but holding your truth regardless what anybody outside thinks. Bring us to that place. I pray that you would put it on the hearts of the people that you want to go to join me in New Orleans. And I pray that each of us would renew our commitment to this book, that it would be the guidestone of our lives. May we never look to anything else but your word for the direction that it can give. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn is number 260. We'll just read one verse because this guy got wired up. It just happens. But let's stand together. We'll sing verse 1. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. You want to know where you came from, where you're going, which are, it's in that book. And that's our commitment. Let's stand and sing just the first verse of 260.